I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 as we continue on in our series of this book written by the Apostle Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. If you're using the red Bibles in the chairs in front of you, you'll find our passage on page 1015. We're going to be looking at chapter 2 beginning in verse 18 down through the end of verse 25. Beginning in verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but now have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Let's pray together. Our Father, we pray that you would help us to see wonderful things from this part of your word today. Once again, remind us of the gospel of your grace. And Father, instruct us and teach us and even challenge us in the ways that we need to go out and to live like who we are. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you never had to work another day, would you? I'm looking at every single person in this room, because whether you are a student or whether you are employed in the workforce or whether you are self-employed or whether you are retired, all of us have to work in some way at some point. So I'll ask you again, if you never had to work another day in your life, would you? If you said no, why not? If you said yes, why so? You see, how you answer those questions will tell you a lot about what you really think about work. Work's been around a long time. You can turn to the very first pages of your Bibles, and you will read about the Garden of Eden and Adam and Eve being created and put into the garden and given work to do. That was before they disobeyed God. That was before they sinned. That was before the fall. So work in and of itself is not evil or bad. But when Adam and Eve fell, when they disobeyed, when they sinned, we are told in those same early pages of the book of Genesis that when they sinned, one of the consequences was work became hard. Now we work with sweat and suffering. Today we are dealing with a passage of Scripture addressing the issue of work, and specifically the difficulty that comes with it in our lives. Remind yourself of the context of Peter's letter. You'll remember that Peter is writing this letter to a group of exiled Christians. These are people who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're living in a place that is not friendly to the Christian faith. They are living in a place that is hostile to living as a Christian. And Peter is writing to them to teach them, to instruct them, to remind them how it is they are supposed to live in that kind of an environment. And he begins in the first chapter and the first half of the second chapter to remind them who they are. What is true, Peter says? What is true about who you are? You are God's people. You have been won by the resurrection of Jesus Christ on the cross. You are God's beloved and treasured and precious people. That is what is true. That is who you are. And then in chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, Peter transitions to begin telling them, now that you remember who you are, now that you remember what is true, now go out and do what you're supposed to do. Live like who you are. And we looked at verse 11 and verse 12, where Peter gives this foundation of how they are supposed to live in this hostile world to their faith. They are to fight against the over desires in their life. They are to live lives filled with good works, a beautiful life, as it says, in front of unbelievers, that some might see the good works of God's people and give glory to God when He returns again. And we looked as Peter begins to drill down into some specifics last week in verse 13 and following. We looked at how he began to talk about how are Christians supposed to relate to authority. And specifically in verses 13 and following, he was looking at our governing authorities. How do we as Christians relate to governing authorities when we're in a hostile environment to the Christian faith? Today, verses 18 and following, he comes to the issue of how servants should relate to their masters. Now, in a little bit, I'm going to give you a little bit of the context about first century slavery. But before we get there, let me just say that for now, take me for my word here, that what he's speaking about for us today is the relationship between us as employees and those who are our bosses, those who employ us. And Peter has a burden that he wants to get across to his readers and, by implication, to us today. And this is the burden, that what we believe about God, His nature, His character, His qualities, what we believe about God, and more specifically, what we believe about the gospel of Jesus Christ, is supposed to impact how we live. It's not something that we simply sit back and say we agree with. It is something that is actually to impress and form how we go out and live. And Peter specifically today is talking about the fact that how we believe, what we believe about the gospel is to impact how we view our work. Whether you are a doctor or a nurse or a scientist or a manager or a stay-at-home parent, whether you are an artist or a musician, whether you are in law enforcement, whether you are a student, your work given to you by God is to be impacted by what you believe about the gospel of God's grace. And so what does Peter have to say to us today about our work? Well, I want to do something a little bit different today as we look at this passage. I want to look at it backwards. I want us to look first at what he says at the end in verses 24 and 25 and see what he tells us first about the work of Christ. And then I want us to look at what he says in the middle in verses 21 through 23 about the example of Christ. And then at the end, we'll come and look and see what he says at the very beginning in verses 18 through 20 about the work that we have for Christ. So first of all, what does Peter say about the work of Christ? As he's teaching these people, as he's instructing them about how they are to view their work in this fallen and hostile environment, what is his train of thought? He gets to the gospel of Jesus Christ. In verse 24, he speaks about the fact that Christ came and did work here on this earth. He bore our sins in himself on the cross, he says at the beginning of verse 24. And he brought healing to his people through his wounds, he says at the end of verse 24. It is the gospel that he is unrolling for us. It is the truth that Jesus Christ came and lived a life of perfect obedience to God's law in every way, perfectly obeying every aspect of God's law, the Ten Commandments that we read earlier, not only in his actions and in his thoughts, but from his heart. He obeyed every aspect of God's law. He loved God. He loved God the Father in every way perfectly. We read that he endured an incredible life of suffering. And yet, in the midst of that, he never sinned. The writer to the book of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 4 says that Jesus was tempted in every way as we are tempted, and yet was without sin. Have you thought about that? There is no sin, there is no temptation that you experience in your life that Jesus himself had not experienced and went through without sinning. Then he went to the cross and he took upon himself the sins of his people. And he gave his people his perfect life of righteousness. He was punished and he was wounded. He had the wrath of God poured out on him in order to get the spiritual healing that his people needed. Peter recounts the gospel of grace as he speaks to these people about how they are to think about their work in a hostile environment. Because he wants them to see that by believing in the gospel, it is to impact how we live. When we put our faith in Christ and the work that he did for us on the cross, then we are to be changed in how we go out and do our work. Before we move on and look at the example of Christ that Peter points us to, I just want to draw one quick implication of this for you. If this gospel of Christ's work on the cross is true, and it is, then that means that there is a limit to what you can accomplish with your work here on earth. It is impossible for you to work well enough, perfect enough, accomplish enough, in order to earn the acceptance and love of your Father in heaven. You cannot work perfect enough. You cannot work in a way that is good enough. You cannot accomplish enough. You cannot achieve enough in your work to earn God's love and acceptance for you. That can only be earned by Christ's work for you. You understand what that means? It means that your work cannot be the ultimate source of your meaning and purpose and righteousness before God. It must be the work of Christ for you. He goes on and talks about not just the fact of the work of Christ, but in the middle part of this section, he talks about the example of Christ, because as we start to grapple with the fact that there is nothing in my work on this planet that can make God love me more, we might start asking the questions, well, then maybe it doesn't matter how I work. I can slack off. I can do whatever I want. It doesn't matter whether I really invest myself in the job that I have, the work that I've been called to, the employer that has given me employment. It doesn't matter. And Peter reminds us that we have the example of Christ as a Christian and how we are supposed to live. Look at what he says in verses 21 through 23. For to this you have been called, he says, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Jesus came as an example for us. That word example in the Greek is hupogrammaton. It is an interesting word and basically is pointing to the way that children in the first century learned how to read. They were given a wax tablet, a tablet of wax, and into that wax tablet were the letters pressed into that wax, so that the children then could take that wax tablet and they could learn the letters by tracing them and seeing them. You see what he's saying? Peter's saying that Jesus is that hupogrammaton for us. He is that example. He is that wax tablet. His life has been pressed, and we are to then take our lives and press it into that mold so that our lives more and more and more conform to what his life looked like. We are to have a life that is more and more following in his steps, he says at the end of verse 21. So what was the example that he gave to us? Well, look at verses 22 and 23. Jesus committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him, that is God, who judges justly. Jesus' life as an example to us is a life of suffering. Jesus suffered. He was reviled. He was insulted. He had evil spoken against him. And if that was true of Jesus, we can be sure it'll be true of us as well. The servant is not greater than the master. And Peter is calling his readers and he's calling us to follow the example of Jesus. And what was that example? Well, that's what he tells us in 22 and 23. He tells us that Jesus went through that suffering and never sinned. He went through that suffering and he was reviled, but he never reviled in return. He never retaliated. He never lashed out. When he was spoken ill of, he didn't respond in kind. He didn't sin. He didn't deceive. Instead, what did he do? He gave himself for others. He poured out his life in the midst of suffering, even in unjust ways. He poured out his life to give it to others. He is the supreme example of selflessness. He submitted himself even to unjust and unrighteous things that were done to him. Now the Bible reminds us of Christ's example as a paradigm for how we are supposed to live all of life. But the context here with Peter is specifically applying Christ's life and example for how we relate to our work. So how are we to work for Christ? That's what he gets at the very beginning in verses 18 through 20. Now, before we dig in too much, we notice right at the beginning he says, "Servants, be subject to your masters." So we need to talk a little bit about the context of the first century institution of slavery. When we think of slavery, the very first thing that always comes to our mind, or most regularly comes to our minds, is the 19th century United States institution of slavery. And you need to understand that what Peter was speaking of was so far different from that. He's in no way commending that heinous institution that we had as a part of our own country's history. What he was talking about was something that was different in the first century. It was slavery in the first century was a diverse institution with differences from culture to culture, but it was never about race. It was never about ethnicity. One became a slave in various ways. They could be captured at battle. They could be born into it. And most often it was by people voluntarily putting themselves into slavery in order to pay off debt. Slaves came from many different kinds of backgrounds. They were doctors and teachers and writers and accountants and secretaries and sea captains and shipbuilders. Some estimates said that up to a third of the urban populations in the first century were slaves. Slaves were usually well educated. Sometimes they were so well educated that they were better educated than the masters that they served. Slavery was not usually a permanent institution. Many slaves were given very sensitive and highly responsible functions. They were able to own property. They were able to gather together publicly. This was not the same thing that we think of in 19th century United States history. Now, it was not in any way perfect. Slaves were treated poorly. Many times they suffered, as Peter brings out here in his passage. So the question is, what do we have today that most resembles this institution? And as I said earlier, I think it is the employer-employee relationship. And so we look at Peter's command in verse 18, "Servants, be subject to your masters with great respect." That command that he gives is an imperative participle. That means that it is a command. It is an injunction from God himself. But it's also a participle, which means that it's not the main verb. It actually brings us back to verse 13, where Peter says to the people, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution." Every human institution, be subject to, submit to. And now he comes to verse 18 and speaks specifically of the work relationship. And notice what he says about how they are to submit. Look at verse 18. He says they are to submit with respect, with honor. Verse 19, he speaks about being servants who submit enduring. Verse 20, he talks about even in the midst of suffering, they are to do good and to endure. And Peter's not the only one that talks this way. The Apostle Paul also speaks in multiple places about the work relationship that we have in this life. He speaks in Ephesians chapter 6 to workers, and he says, you are to obey with a sincere heart. You are to do your work not just to get noticed, but to do it with a good attitude as you are working for the Lord. He says in Colossians chapter 3, whatever you do, work heartily, or literally from your soul, as for the Lord and not just for men. It's also something that's spoken of in the Old Testament in Proverbs chapter 16, where we read, commit your work to the Lord and your plans will be established. It's not hard to understand what Peter is saying. The command is to submit to our masters, to our bosses, to those who are in authority over us in our work. We are to do that with respect and honor. We are to do good and endure through suffering. We are to do it genuinely from our hearts. We are to do it even in the midst of trials and difficulties. And we are to do it for the sake of the Lord, knowing, as he says in verse 20, that if nobody else notices, God will notice. So the last question that I want us to think about this morning is, how do we do that in our work? I. Howard Marshall is a New Testament commentator, scholar, and he wrote a commentary on 1 Peter. And in his commentary on this passage, as he was reflecting on what it means to live this way in life, he spoke of Christians needing to live with a cross-formed mindset. Christians are to live with a cross-formed mindset, and the phrase that he used was a cruciform living. Now, that's kind of a big word. What does that word mean? It simply means that someone who lives with the shape and the imprint of the cross impacting how they live. That phrase usually shows up in architecture, a cruciform type of architecture. Meaning a cross-shaped architecture. You recognize that that's what you're sitting in. You're sitting in a cruciform room, in that sense. You're sitting in a room that is in the shape of the cross. And why is that? You are coming into a place that we believe is a place where you need to believe the gospel of grace, and that you are to so believe it that it impresses upon you, it shapes you, it forms you, so that as you go out into this world, you live out of that relationship of who you are in Christ. That's what Peter is saying here to us today, that we are to have a cruciform living mindset, a Christ informed and shaped and imprinted and cross-imprinted life. We believe the gospel of grace. We see Christ's life and death, and that informs and shapes how we go out and we work. So, what are some ways that we can do that? What are some ways that we can live in a cruciform way? Three things as we finish. The first thing is this: to live in a cruciform shaped life, we live in our work knowing that our work has meaning and purpose and significance because it's given to us by God. I mean, after all, why did Peter even include something about our work in this letter? It's not a very long letter. He had a limited amount of time and space to communicate what he thought was important to these people who are in the midst of a difficult, hostile situation. And one of the things that he draws their attention to is they are to work for the glory of God, even if it means that they have to suffer. And it's not just Peter, Paul, Old Testament, New Testament. God speaks over and over again about how we are to view our work. And it doesn't matter whether we view our work as being big and significant or small and unnoticed. It doesn't matter if this week ahead, well, it does matter, but it doesn't matter in the sense that I'm going to say, in the week ahead of whether you are going to be doing an operation on someone to remove their cancer or studying for a 19th century literature test or changing a diaper and wiping a nose. If God has given you that work to do, then it is significant, it is important, it is purposeful, and he calls you to do it for his glory's sake. John Calvin reflecting on this very idea, said this in his Institutes: no task will be so sordid and base, provided that you obey your calling in it, that it will not shine and be reckoned very precious in God's sight. Do you believe that? Do you believe that when you get up tomorrow morning, and on Tuesday, and on Wednesday, and on Thursday, and Friday, and Saturday, when you go to work that God has given you to do, it is important and significant and purposeful? If you do your calling, whether it is as a student, or if you're self-employed, or even if you're retired and God's given you something else to do in this stage of your life, if you do it with that sense and that understanding and you do it faithfully, God uses it to accomplish great things in His kingdom, regardless of how you view it. To live a cruciform life, we are called to be remembering that our work has meaning and purpose and significance. A second thing, if we are going to live this cruciform life, we need to remember that our work is to be done with Christ-likeness. That's really the heart of what Peter is getting at in this passage, that because of the fall, our work is going to be hard and it's going to make us sweat. Because Jesus endured suffering in this life and in His work on this earth, we can expect that we will have to endure it as well. In fact, Peter calls us to endure it. To this you have been called, he says. You are to do your work, even if it is in the midst of suffering, with godliness and Christ-likeness. We are to have the attitude and the actions that are more and more and more like Christ. Our actions and our work, our attitudes and our work are to be more and more fashioned by how Jesus went about His work. So the things that should be important to us, the qualities, the characteristics in our own lives that should be important to us are things like diligence and conscientiousness and loyalty and honesty and kindness and having a servant's heart and putting other people before ourselves. Even when we are treated unjustly, that we would respond with patience and honor. Knowing, as Peter says, that it's a gracious thing, that if we are faithful, that even if nobody else sees it, God will see it. And we will be commended to Him. Now, that doesn't mean that you shouldn't seek advancement and promotions and even raises. But those things should not drive you to get up on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday to work. What should drive you is the example of Jesus Christ and the work that God has given you to do. A third thing, living a cruciform life in our work means that we should do all of our work for the glory of God and not ultimately for our own glory. Some of you know that Bach, when he would write a new piece of music, would sign his name at the bottom and then he would put three letters. SDG. Those weren't his initials. They stood for Soli Deo Gloria. Only for the glory of God. It didn't matter why those pieces of music were being written. He wrote them for the glory of God. Is your work more about you or God's glory? Is your work focused on you and your name and your recognition in this world and your reputation and your accomplishments and your grades and the benefits that you will get? Or is your work in this world about the glory of God? After all, those passages that I already read to you from Ephesians and Colossians and Proverbs all have a common theme, and that is that we do our work as if we're doing it for the Lord, not just for man. If your work is mostly about you and what you are going to get out of it, then you're not living a cruciform life. Your life is not being impressed and shaped by the cross of Christ. When suffering and difficulties come, you will not respond with respect and endurance, as Peter calls us to. So there it is, Peter's hard and difficult words. His call for us to work for the Lord, to have a life and work that is modeled after the life of Jesus, walking in His step, following His example, enduring even unjust suffering, and to do it with respect. So how are you doing? Isn't it good news that Peter ended the way he did? We began with what he ended with, which is the gospel, but we end with that same gospel once again because he comes to remind them that the way that they can endure, the way that they can work the way they're supposed to, is if they remember the work that was done for them by Christ. If they remember the gospel of Jesus Christ, the only way that we might have motivation and strength to go out and to live this kind of way is for us to come back to the gospel of Jesus, to remember God's work for us through Christ on the cross, and to remember, as Peter reminds them at the very end of the passage, that Jesus is the shepherd and overseer of their souls. He's taking them back to verse 16, as it were, as he reminded them that they are people who have been freed from the power and the penalty of sin, that they have been freed from the wrath of God, that they have been adopted into God's family as God's children, and now they have been made servants of God. Peter is telling them, this is what is true of you. This is who you are in Christ. Now go out and live like who you are for the glory of God. Let's pray together. Father, it is hard as we read portions of your word like this. It is hard because we don't want to know, we don't want to learn that our lives are going to be filled, perhaps, with difficult work, even work that causes us to suffer. And yet it is true, and so we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the Apostle Peter teaching these people what they needed to do in order to live for the glory of God, and by implication, what we need to do as well. Give us the strength and motivation. Bring us back to the gospel of grace as we end our service, coming to your table once again, Father. Teach us anew and afresh of the grace of your gospel. Feed us that we might go out and have the strength and the endurance to glorify you in our work. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As the disciples and Jesus were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Jesus gathered the disciples together in the upper room, and he knew what was coming. He knew the work that the disciples had ahead of them. He knew how difficult it would be and how much suffering would be involved.